speak. That's our prayer. If you have your Bibles, which open to Genesis chapter 25. If you don't have your Bibles, the passage will be up on the screen. Chapter 25, and we're going to be starting at verse 12. Okay. I want you, before I ask this first question, I want you to remember it's a sin to lie in church, okay? It's a sin to lie anywhere, but particularly in church. How many of you have brothers, sisters, or brothers and sisters? Would you raise your hand? All right. How many of you got along perfectly? Brianna, it's not nice to lie. It's they got along well this morning. We'll take it. We'll take it. You know, I have one brother, and he's 7 years older than me, and never let him forget that. However, in saying that, I have, and I've told you this before, I have to confess I was cruel to him growing up. Amen. And you know the neat part of that was, anytime we got in trouble, he got blamed for it. Because he should know better, right? The older should know better. But here's how ridiculous it got. Thursday and Sundays were pasta days in my house. That's when you had, the ravioli or spaghetti, whatever you had, and meatballs and sausage. I used to count the meatballs on his plate. And if he had more meatballs than mine, I got angry. Why should he have more? You know, you get in to that type of sibling rivalry. So my mother used to settle it this way. She'd say, shut your face and eat. So that's what I did. But I was, my poor brother, he couldn't get away from me. But I demean things. You know, I kick him in the shins and run in the bathroom. When I was real small, I remember this vividly. We had a basement in the house we were living in. And he's coming down the stairs, and I had a bow and arrow with a rubber end on the end of it. I shot him right in the forehead. He killed me after that. But those are the types of things. That's part of life. That's part of family life. And hopefully we grow up at some point and get over it. However, sibling rivalry has been around ever since Cain and Abel. Isn't that right? And it plays a part in history. It plays a part in the history of Israel. It plays a part in our lives in a big way, other than the obvious sibling rivalry. And we need to look at that this morning. And whenever there's that type of rivalry in a family, it ultimately boils down to this. The question that has to be asked is, the only reason for sibling right. Well, let me ask you the question. What's the only reason to be angry at your brothers and sisters? Jealousy. Right? Jealousy. Or you feel entitled to something they got and you didn't. Let me throw disappointment. Let me throw another thing into the mix. Sometimes parents show favoritism. Right? Nobody here, I'm sure. But sometimes parents show favoritism, and that can fuel the sibling rivalry. And the thing is, I'm not saying parents intentionally do that. Sometimes it just happens, and we have to deal with it. And so I want to take you through this and see how this plays out, because in this particular sibling rivalry, there are eternal consequences that has happened and is happening still to this day. So let's start at verse 12. I'm going to go through this kind of quickly because the first account is Ishmael's sons. And it says, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Ishmael. Remember, Ishmael was not the son of promise. He was the son of the flesh, if I can put it that way. And Ishmael was born by the Sarah's servant, an Egyptian by the name of Hagar. And it was a bad scene. And that happened as a result of a bad decision that Abraham and Sarah made when they felt God needed help keeping his promise. Rather than pick on Abraham, I think we've all been there at one point or another. And so Ishmael was born, and there was always this contention between Hagar and Sarah. And this was Sarah's idea, mind you. But things changed when she got pregnant. And Ishmael was born, and then some years later, about 16 years later, Isaac was born. And right at the get-go, Ishmael was kind of picking on Isaac, and Sarah was picking on Hagar. And there's a whole lot of conflict. One of the things about family hostility is if it is not addressed, it has a habit of continuing through generations. Did you ever notice that? So the McCoys and the Hatfields, right? If you read Romeo and Juliet, you know, you see the family feud in there. By the way, the play West Side Story was based on Romeo and Juliet. I don't know if you understand that, but in the case of Romeo and Juliet, it happened to be two gangs, you know, and the conflict there. But I want you to go down to verse 18, because I'm not going to tell you the names of the kids. You're not going to remember them. All right. So if you go down to verse 18, here's the key. It says, as far as Ishmael's family, it says they lived in hostility towards all the tribes related to them. So the feud continued. And not only did they live in hostility to all the tribes they were related to, they lived in hostility to Israel going down the line. So unless that type of generational sin is broken, it continues on. Where I want to park this morning is the account of Jacob and Esau, because this gives us a lot to think about. Some of it's going to make your brain hurt. So I want to take you through this carefully. Look at verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. That he's the child of promise, right? He's the child that was born when Abraham was well past childbearing. So was Sarah. And Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebecca, daughter of Bethuel of Aramean, from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Now, Laban, I want you to kind of put that name on the back burner, because you find out that he's a little bit of a scoundrel later on. So here's the story of Jacob and Esau. It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord in verse 21 on behalf of his wife because she was what? Childless. Sound like a familiar theme, right? One of the differences here with Isaac is that he had enough sense to go to the Lord and say, hey, Lord, based on your promise to my father, you said you were going to continue the line, and my wife is childless. And it says the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebecca, became pregnant. One of the things that I commend Isaac for is that he prayed. He prayed. There was a problem. And he went to the Lord and he prayed. You would say, well, that's pretty simple, Pastor. Yeah, it's a simple concept. However, I wish I could tell you every time I have a problem, I went to the Lord and prayed. I don't sometimes. What about you? And I find when I don't, I start trusting myself and my wisdom and my whatever to get by. And that becomes a real problem. It becomes a real problem because when we start looking for solutions, looking for advice, looking for something from the Lord, and we don't hear right away, or we say, oh, the Lord doesn't want to be concerned with this, I'll handle this on my own, 9 times out of 10 we mess it up. At least I do. And so Isaac prayed on behalf of his wife because she was childless. She became pregnant. God graciously answered. Now, God's answers are always right. I want to repeat that. God's answers are always right. We may not understand all his answers. That's a different matter. But God's answers are always right. The prayer in this case was related to God's promise. And God never fails on his promise. So he answered this prayer, yes. But sometimes we pray for things and God says what? No or wait, right? And if he says no and we don't understand it, he must have a pretty good reason why he's saying no. Because the fact of the matter, he knows what I need better than I do. He knows what I need to be doing better than I do. And sometimes he answers no, and sometimes it's wait because we're not ready. We're not ready to proceed in a certain way, or we're not ready for the blessing that God wants to give us yet. Let me ask a question. How can we be not ready for a blessing? Does that make sense? Can we be not ready for a blessing? Yeah, of course it makes sense. I'll give you an example. It's kind of a secular example. One of the major problems in professional sports is the large sums of money these guys make. That's a blessing. But a lot of them aren't ready to handle it. They can't handle it in terms of maturity. They can't handle it because of stewardship issues. They can't handle it, quite frankly, because of sinful issues that haven't been resolved yet. And so a lot of them get in trouble. Not only with sports figures, but with entertainers too. It's interesting to watch some of the progression of the self-destruction that some of the entertainers are. And that kind of sets the theme for Jacob and Esau, because how we handle life with God, or how we fail to handle life with God, can have serious consequences. Because if we fail to handle life with God, we're starting to trust ourselves. I stole the name of the message from a game show called Who Do You Trust? You remember that? Who was the host? Do you remember? Johnny Carson. He was the host. Some of you are showing your age. But that's a question that we all have to ask every day. And I want to submit to you, it's a daily question. Who do we trust? Are we trusting in God? It doesn't mean we do nothing. That means if we trust in God, we do what we know he wants us to do. How do we know that? Well, it's here. Okay. And we do it by faith. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we decide not to trust in God, then we're going to do our own thing and end up in trouble. But look at verse 22. Here's the first signs of sibling rivalry. Anybody here had twins? I'm just curious. Anybody had twins? Okay. I'm just curious if any of you experienced this. Some of you probably had some kicking babies and thought they were twins. But it says the babies jolted each other within Rebecca. And she said, why is this happening to me? So what did she do? She went to the Lord. There was a battle going on in her room. She said, what is going on? This is more than just normal development. And the Lord answered her. Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. And what God was saying, it was from these two boys, these twins, they were going to become part of two nations, all right? The two peoples from within you will be separated. In other words, it's going to come a time where there's going to be a parting. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, I never gave birth. obviously, and I don't pretend to know what women go through. All I know is if you ever think you had any pain worse than birth, men, shut your mouth because it's not going to work. But even at that, Rebecca had to be wondering what's going on. Is there something wrong? But the Lord gave her this word, and I'm not sure, so sure it solved all the questions of what's going on, but at least she has some direction. Verse 24 says, when the time came for her birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was what? Red. And his whole body was like a hairy garment. How would you like to have that description for all eternity? So they named him Esau, which Esau in the language of the time basically means hairy. That's basically what it means. And then it says, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping what? His heel. Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob. Jacob means God, my protector. That's what his name means. Isaac was 60 years old. Excuse me. When he gave birth, and when Rebekah gave birth to them, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved who? There's your favoritism. Right? Daddy loved Esau because he liked meat. He liked a good steak. But Jacob was a homebody, and mom kind of gravitated to Jacob. Well, Esau goes out on a hunting expedition, and he was an excellent hunter, but on this particular time, he didn't get anything. So in verse 29, it says, once Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He was starving, didn't catch anything to cook on his hunting trip. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have that red stew. I'm famished. And there's the note in your Bible says that is why he is also called Edom. Edom means stew. All right. We find out that this was a lentil stew and a red type of soup. All right. And he came in. He was so famished. He just wanted to grab the first thing to eat. Now, the one thing I want you to notice about Esau is how impulsive he was. Nothing else mattered at this point but his stomach. All right? Nothing else mattered. He didn't come in and just kind of collect himself, know that he was starving or go to prayer and say all he did was smell the soup, the lentil soup, and said, "I need some, no matter what." I want to suggest to you that sometimes we do the same thing. That when we let me put it to you this way: if we get careless with our spiritual health, if we get careless with our emotional health, we will end up doing impulsive things that can have serious consequences. Esau reminds us of that. Jacob replied, first tell me your birthright. Let me explain the birthright. The birthright is simply this, that in the culture of the time, the firstborn would get twice the amount of inheritance that the nextborn got. And the firstborn would always get the double portion no matter how many children were in the family. So Jacob, who's the son of promise, who's the one that through whom God is going to continue the line that results in this, in our Savior Jesus Christ, he's not innocent here either because he becomes very manipulative. He becomes almost like a spiritual bully. He's saying, you want my stew? And instead of in love and compassion, says to his brother, hey, just come in and eat. He says, no, I want your birthright. I want your birthright. You starving that bad? You think you're going to die? I really don't care. I want your birthright. So the question here, who's the real scoundrel? they're both culpable here because one was careless with his blessings, and that was Esau, and Jacob knew that God has something special for him, but he wanted more. He wanted more. And so Esau says, look, I am about to die. What good is the birthright to me? He says, I don't care. All I care is about this moment. Listen, we live in a culture that trains us to care about nothing but this moment. Isn't that true? In other words, live for the moment and nothing else matters. This started back in the 60s. In the early 60s, Sharon shaking her head. This started in the early 60s. In my generation, we were the ones that laid the foundation for this. You can hear it in the music. You can hear it in the teachings. You can hear it right resound to the culture to the point where it's built up today. Live for the moment. Back in the 60s, it was a song that came out. If you're not near the one you love, love the one you're with. That was for the moment, okay? And here's the issue. We justify it. I've heard people say, and when I say people, I include myself in there, oh, God will understand. No, he doesn't. Because he knows the choices that we are going to make when we live just for the moment are going to hurt us, going to hurt somebody else, and offends him. And the Bible calls that sin. Esau was willing to do that. Jacob, on the other hand, was a little bit prideful. He was ambitious. Did you ever meet anybody with spiritual ambition? Dangerous people. Dangerous people. Spiritual ambition is another word for ego. And, you know, and this is where Jacob was at this point. But look at verse 33. But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. So the deed is done. The manipulation is done. Jacob got what he wanted. Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he drank. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Esau was careless with his birthright. Now, there's some other things that are going on here. And I want to just briefly touch on them because when you look at Esau and you look at Jacob, Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the second, still twins, but the older and the younger. The older is going to serve the younger. That's what God says. That was the oracle that was given to Rebekah. And you would say, why did God do that? Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? And I can tell you this. Stay away from bad theology. The bad theology would say this, that God knew the choices beforehand that Esau and Jacob would make, had nothing to do with it. Because Paul in Romans chapter 9 says that even before they were born, God made the choice. Now, last I looked, God is sovereign. You know what sovereign means? He can do anything he wants, as long as it's within his character. He has the right to choose who he chooses. And who he chooses is not based on anything we do or are. Who he chooses is simply based on his love and his grace. I am so glad for that because I don't deserve to be chosen. Neither do you. But he chose us. Not because I'm anything special or you're anything special. He chose us because he loves us. Well, then you say, Pastor, where does that put man's free will? Well, man still has decisions to make. Esau made his, and Jacob made his. Within the witness of Scripture, I can tell you this. God's sovereignty means that God chooses based on his love and his grace. And God's sovereignty also means that God's directing history. So we can go home today and read the newspaper or read Fox News, and we get disturbed at what we read. But with the bad and good choices that we make, God's still directing history. The Scripture teaches that God's sovereignty and our free will run concurrently. I don't understand it. I don't need to understand it. All I need to know is that it's true. And that I am responsible for my own choices. And so are you. We're going to be responsible for the choices we make. So, in the choices that we make, we can go the way of Esau, we can go the way of Jacob, or we can go the way that God wants us to go, and that's to trust him. Because see, Esau trusted his own judgment, got in trouble, despised his birthright. Jacob trusted in his own manipulation, got what he wanted, and both were not honorable. In fact, Jacob's ego got so big, it came to a point, we'll cover this later on in the coming weeks, where he had to wrestle with God in order to break his ego. I want to read to you something I found by another author. It's quite good. And it really has to make us think. Let me set the stage for this. How many of you wear glasses? Okay. How many of you are short-sighted? You know what short-sighted means? You only see that which is, you know, close to you. How many are short-sighted? You can't really see long. Okay. I want to suggest that in our human sinfulness, we all tend to be short-sighted. We all need spiritual lenses. This is what this author says. He says, take our short-sightedness, well, he's using Esau here. He talks about Esau's short-sightedness. Here's how it applies to us. When we choose the pleasures of passion over the purity of marriage, that's short-sighted. I read a statistic recently that divorce rates are coming down. You know why divorce rates are coming down? People aren't getting married. When we choose the pleasures of passion over the purity of marriage, when we choose the applause of our friends rather than to stand true for the Lord, when we choose what is easy over what is right. One of my favorite programs is Matlock. Remember that? And my understanding is that Andy Griffith was a believer. And he used to say something quite frequently in the show. He played an attorney, and he used to say this to people. It's never easy to do the right thing, but it's the best. It's never easy to do the right thing, but it's the best. We indulge our appetite for more stuff over the commands for financial responsibility. That did not come from Dave Ramsey, although he would agree with that. When we choose the extra time to sleep over worship or our daily time with God. When we choose to fill our minds with the garbage with garbage rather than devote our minds to the Lord. When we choose to hoard what we have rather than to reach out to the needy. Esau had to choose between living for the moment and living for eternity. The same choice faces us. Every day we must choose between temporary pleasures and holiness before the Lord. Esau reminds us to keep our focus. If there's anything that you take away from today, let me remind you, as God has reminded me, we need to keep our focus. And our focus has to be through the lenses of Scripture with the help of the Holy Spirit. Because the choices we make have consequences. Now, you may be kind of grumbling in your seat right now saying, well, I've made some wrong choices. Okay, but everybody's made some wrong choices. Yeah, we're sinners. Question is, are we willing to admit it? Are we willing to admit it? That's all God ever asks, by the way. Are you willing to admit it? Are you willing to take responsibility for what you do, for the bad choices we make, for the sinful things we have done? If you're willing to take responsibility, God says, then tell me about it. It's confession. Tell me about it. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he says, you confess it to me. You confess it with a right heart. That's a heart that generally says, Lord, I know what I did offended you. I know what I did was wrong. I know that it goes against your word. Lord, I am truly sorry. Lord, I need your help in this area. Help me to stay on course. If you come with that kind of contrition, if you come with that kind of sorrow, if you come with that kind of genuineness, the promise in 1 John, is that God is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because after preaching a passage like this, I have to remind myself and I have to remind you that we serve a God of second and third chances, and fourth chances, and fifth chances. However, having said that, we also have to realize that when we live for the moment, we live for the pleasures of the moment, we live for the day, or however you want to say this, that when we make the wrong choices, sometimes those choices have consequences. And God doesn't necessarily take those consequences away, but we can learn from them and go on with him. I'm not sure if Esau ever learned from it, but he became the head of the Edomite kingdom, which continued its hostility until they actually became extinct as a tribe. Up until the day that none of them was left, they continued their hostility to Israel. So what about us? Do we need to come before God and confess? Do we need to let the Spirit of God search our hearts and say, okay, Lord, I've been careless. I've been short-sighted. Do we need to do that? Do we need to come and know the forgiveness of Christ? You may be here today and you haven't come to a personal relationship with Christ. That's the first thing you have to settle. And that's saying, Lord, I know I'm a rebel. I know I'm a sinner against you. I know that I by my nature, I don't do what you want me to do. And Lord, I know Jesus went to the cross to die for me personally, to take the punishment for me that I deserve. And Lord, I want to receive him as my personal Lord and Savior. You can do that right where you are. And God's promise is at that moment, if you pray that sincerely, you'll be forgiven of your sin, past, present, and future. I wish I can tell you I wasn't like Esau. It's too many times I am. And I wish I could tell you I wasn't like Jacob. It's too many times I am. But I can tell you this. As long as we're honest with God, He'll bring us back to the right path. And He'll bring us back to the right way. My last question. How many of you have ever wrestled with God? How many of you come away with a limp? That limp, I think, is the best thing we could have. Because that breaks ego. And that breaks pride. Let's pray.